Well, if you turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 10, verses 22-30, we're going to take a look at this portion of Scripture, very important portion of Scripture. Now, if you remember, before the retreat, Jesus had just finished the Good Shepherd Discourse, and as a result, there was once again division amongst the Pharisees as to whether Jesus was the real deal or just a delusional, demon-possessed madman. And we read about that in verses 19 to 21 when we left off last time. And the reason for this is because Jesus once again made some controversial statements. Statements such as, "I am the door of the sheep," in verse 7, meaning that Jesus is the only door to heaven. Not one way amongst many ways, not one door amongst many doors, but he is the only door that will lead you to heaven. He also spoke of his relationship to God as a father-son relationship, claiming the closest intimacy possible, which would have been blasphemous to Jewish ears. And so as we get to this part of the narrative, we'll get more of the same as Jesus provides the climax to his discourse. Now, I want you to keep in mind, and this is an important thing to remember, that this is going to be Christ's final public testimony as to his true identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, before he goes to the cross. So these are sort of his last words in public, proclaiming his identity before he goes to the cross. So let's read the passage, and we'll open up in prayer, and then we'll have at it here this morning. John chapter 10, starting there at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at our Lord's discourse, we realize that every word that Jesus said was full of import and meaning. And Father, as he proclaims his identity, his identity as the Son of God, as the Messiah that was sent from the Father, we know that many people then, including these Pharisees to whom he was talking to, denied that, rejected that claim to their own peril, and one day would face you in judgment as the rejecter of his Son. We know that that more of the same happens today, every single minute, where people die and they face you in judgment, having rejected the testimony of your Son. I pray, Lord, for those that are present here this morning who know Jesus, that they would reaffirm the truths that are said in this passage and say amen to them and rejoice in them. But Father, for those who don't know you, who have rejected your testimony, who have always thought of this as nothing but just mere talk or fables, pray that you would convict their hearts, that you would silence them in their seats, and you would call them to repentance and faith in yourself. Use this time, Lord, as we hear our Lord's words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at verses 22-23 to get the setting here for what's going on. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. You know, if you're looking for the Feast of Dedication in the Old Testament, guess what? You're not going to find it there. This feast began much later in Israel's history to commemorate a very, very important event. This part of history, by the way, takes place in the intertestamental period, the time between the Old and New Testament. In that period is when this important piece of information, history took place. In 167 BC, Seleucid King Antiochus IV, who was also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, which literally means God manifest. He had a lot of self-esteem. You know, when you call yourself God manifest, you feel pretty good about yourself. He invaded Jerusalem, and he desecrated the temple by doing something very unthinkable. He set up a pagan altar to Zeus, and then he subsequently sacrificed a pig upon the altar in the Jerusalem temple. This is blasphemous type of stuff. And then, after he did this blasphemous act, he made it illegal for the Jews to observe the Sabbath or to circumcise their children. Both biblical commands. Then Antiochus took the law, the copy of the Mosaic law, and he burned it all up. Well, how do you think that sat with the Jews? Well, the Jews, under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, revolted against Antiochus, and eventually they overthrew their oppressor, they recaptured the temple, and they rededicated to God. And you know what the date that they rededicated it to God was? December 25th. That sound familiar to any of you? December 25th, 165 BC. 164, 165, we're not sure, but right around there. So the Israelites began to celebrate the purging and rededication of the temple for 8 days. And this is where the 8-day Feast of Dedication originated. Now, it was decided at this time in 165 by Judas Maccabeus that in honor of and thanksgiving for God's merciful intervention in restoring the temple, along with remembering the apostasy that led to its desecration in the first place, because it really was because of that, and the Jewish people's regaining of their religious and civil freedom, that they would celebrate this feast every single year, beginning in this intertestamental period. And they would do it both in their homes, and they would do it corporately in the temple. Now, we know this festival today as the Feast of Lights, or what? Hanukkah, right? This is Hanukkah. And it's the Feast of Lights because they would light the lamps and candles in their home. This was really, just for the, you know, sake of the saying, this is really a miraculous event that God intervened in the life of the Israelites. This would be like if that happened here, and then all of us at IBC put it together, an army, and then we overthrew the... I mean, this is really an amazing event that took place. But why does John mention it? Well, he does so in order to give the reader insight into what time of year it was, and which is the kind of detail you get in a historical narrative. John is alerting the reader that the events of this chapter take place only about a month after the healing of the blind man and the Good Shepherd discourse. Okay, so he's telling us where we are in the story. Now, think about it. Detail like this is unnecessary if this were fiction or mythological in character. If that's all the scripture is, like so many of the critics say, you don't provide detail where people can check on these sorts of things. Same goes with telling us that it was winter. And what John is telling us, it's winter time now. It's cold. And that explains what Jesus is doing walking in Solomon's colonnade as opposed to the open court. Now, let me just explain that to you. A colonnade consisted of a roofed structure that was supported on 38-foot tall pillars. And so it provided a long covered walk, okay? So on the colonnade of Solomon, which was located on the east side of the temple overlooking the Kidron Valley, it was about 200 yards long, and with this covered roof would provide protection from the elements. So if it's cold, it's if it's rainy, if it's, you know, snowy, whatever, you could walk on this covered area, and you would be, you know, safer from the elements. And it was here that the scribes would hold class in this part of the temple, and they would teach their students. And that's exactly what we're going to see Jesus doing here. And so John probably also, and this is an important detail, because remember, John is writing about 50 years or so, 60 years or so after these events take place. And he mentions this particular historical detail because his readers would have noticed that where Jesus was when this story took place is the exact same location where the very first Christians gathered after Christ's resurrection to proclaim Christ. And so in those early chapters in Acts, this is the very place where people came to know Jesus and where Peter's sermons are first ringing out to the very first Christians. So it has some historical significance as well. Verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," right, the Messiah, "then tell us plainly." Well, here we see our friends, the Jews, the religious leaders, once again, and they confront Jesus, asking him for a clear, unambiguous statement in which he declares himself to be the Christ, the Messiah come from God. Now, the motivation behind the question seems to imply that Jesus has not been fair to them up to this point, that he hasn't spoken clearly to them. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question here this morning. Is there an innocent motive on the part of these Jewish leaders desiring to know the truth? You know, we just want to believe that, you know, if you're the Messiah, we just want to believe. You just haven't been fair to us. You haven't been explaining this to us. Could you just tell us whether you're the Messiah or not? Well, from what we know from previous encounters in the Gospel of John, the answer to this question is most likely what? No. They want Jesus to clearly declare himself to be the Messiah so that they can what? Have more ammunition to accuse him in building their case against him as a blasphemer and as a false a false prophet, a false Messiah. So what does Jesus say in response to this in verse 25? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So Jesus answers their complaint by pointing out that both his words and his works together converged in testifying to his real identity. Now, it does seem rather ironic that they make this kind of complaint to Jesus when you take into account all that he has said about himself, not only in the previous chapter, but in other extended discourses that are found here in the Gospel of John. This is why he can say, "I already told you, but you don't believe." You remember the question that Jesus asked the man born blind in the presence of Pharisees who were there when he asked it? He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That title, the Son of Man, which doesn't register with us Gentile ears as readily, was distinctly messianic. And everybody present knew that, including the man born blind. And so he responded by asking, "Who is that person? Who is the Son of Man? Who is the Messiah so that I could believe in him? I want to put my faith in him." And Jesus replies, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And what does the blind man do? He places his faith in Jesus, calls him Lord, a claim of divinity, right there to Jesus. The Pharisees were all there to hear that. They heard him call himself the Messiah. Also, if you look at what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, in verses 19 to 47, that long extended discourse that's in chapter 5, it seems rather apparent that section is very special. I talked about this section too. I talked about this with the Jehovah's Witness at my door because it's one of the strongest sections where Jesus not only claims his divinity, but he claims his messiahship as well. And just some of the highlights from that section, if you want to look in your Bible, you can. But he talks about himself and God as in a father-son relationship, which, again, that's blasphemous as far as the Jews would have been concerned. And he describes himself in language that is only appropriate if you are God yourself. For example, he talks about the fact that on Judgment Day, all men are going to stand before himself as the judge over all the earth in verse 22. Make that claim for yourself and see how that goes over with other people. He even goes so far to say in verse 23 that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So in the same way that you honor God the Father, that's how you're to honor me. Only appropriate if you are the Son of God. He says that on the day of resurrection, all men, both living and dead, in verse 25, will hear his voice as they are being transformed. So on the day of resurrection, you know, when your body reunites with your soul, you know whose voice you're going to hear? My voice. You're going to hear as you're being transformed at that moment. He also condemned the Pharisees for not believing what Moses wrote in the Old Testament, because if they really did believe what Moses wrote in the Old Testament, guess what? You would have recognized that I am the Messiah. You know why? Because Moses wrote about me, Jesus said in verses 45 to 47. By the way, if you're wondering about that, there's much, this could be a whole message all by itself, talking about what Moses wrote about Jesus. But in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said this. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. For anyone who had eyes to see, living in Jesus' day, it was clear that Jesus was this prophet like me that Moses wrote about. And all the Jews then and in Jesus' day understood that Moses was talking about the Messiah." I thought this was interesting. I'm just going to mention this real quick. If you want to jot this down, you can. But I thought this was interesting because, you know, you might sit there and you go, you know, that makes sense. But in what ways was Jesus like Moses? Do you realize the parallels between Jesus and Moses that you can find in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew? Think about, I'll just give you a couple, okay? These are just a couple just so you can kind of see the parallel. You remember Pharaoh, he killed the male Hebrew babies, but who was saved? You remember someone very important? Moses was in the floating down the river, right, when Pharaoh's daughter picked him up. You read about that in Exodus 1:22 and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Well, fast forward to Jesus' day, Herod killed the male babies in and around Bethlehem, but who escaped? Jesus. You remember, he got the warning and he escaped in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Well, that leads into point number two. Moses, he fled from Egypt, but then he later returned in Exodus chapter 2, verse 15, and that starts the whole Exodus narrative. Well, remember, Jesus fled to Egypt when he fled, and he later returns to Israel. And you read about that in Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23. You remember in Exodus 24, verses 1 to 3, it describes Moses going up to the mountain to receive the law. And what do you read about in Matthew chapter 5? Jesus delivers the new covenant law as he gives, what, the Sermon on the Mount. These parallels of the different kinds of law. Number four, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant through the blood of bulls in Exodus 24, verse 8. And yet, Jesus, we read about in Matthew 26, verse 8, he is the mediator of the new covenant through his own blood. Number five, Moses was associated with the manna from heaven. During the wilderness wanderings, we read about that in Exodus chapter 16. Well, we read about four chapters ago in John chapter 6 that Jesus similarly provided bread from heaven as he multiplied the bread and the fish, but said, "I am the bread from heaven." Moses gave you bread, but I am the bread from heaven. Number six, Moses did not eat or drink for 40 days and for 40 nights in Exodus 34, verses 28. And you remember in Matthew 4, 2, Jesus also fasted while being tempted in the desert for that same amount of period. Here's the last one I want to give you. There's more that others point to. These are the ones I want to point to. In Numbers 21, verse 9, Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the wilderness. You remember that? And Jesus said, in John chapter 3, verse 14, that in a similar way, he would be lifted up. So you have all these parallels between Moses and Jesus, and where the gospel writers are helping us to see that if you had eyes to see, you could see that he was the prophet like unto Moses. He'd also proclaim, by the way, in John chapter 8, verse 12, that he was the light of the world. Well, guess what? The term light was sometimes used by the rabbis as a name for the Messiah. They identified the Messiah as the light, and Jesus comes out and says, I am the light. So taking all of this into account, this is why Jesus can say to them that the problem wasn't that he was being unclear. The problem was and is, you don't believe. Those are two very different issues. Much like the Pharisees when asked, who replied to the blind man who replied to the Pharisees when he was asked about how he got healed. He said this in chapter 9, verse 27. He says, I've told you already, and you would not listen. So what good would it do to repeat the same thing again to the Pharisees? And that's basically how Jesus is responding. I've already told you, you don't believe. Jesus was the promised Messiah that the Old Testament testified to, but he didn't meet the expectations that the Pharisees had for the Messiah. He had met the scriptural expectations for the Messiah, but he didn't meet the Pharisees' expectation for the Messiah. You know, the same thing could be said about Jesus' works, that they spoke for themselves. You think about the miracle that he had just performed on the man born blind. It was not only a miracle that was indicative of the Messiah in the Old Testament in Isaiah 35:5, that he would open the ears of the deaf and the eyes of the blind, but it could only be due to the power of God, because who else but God would be capable of doing such a thing? The miracle also testified to the fact that Jesus could not only open the physical eyes of the blind, but he could also open spiritual eyes as well. And so all of Jesus's miracles similarly testified to his identity as the Messiah. The multiplying of the bread and fish, everything that he did testified to the fact that he really was the Messiah, the Son of God. But verse 26 and 27, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So what explains the hardness of heart of the Pharisees who have all this evidence, a massive evidence to believe, and yet they reject? What explains this hardness of heart? The stubbornness. Well, you know, this is one of the few times that I can remember in any of the Gospels where Jesus gives an ultimate answer as to what lies behind all of it. And you know what that is? You don't believe because you're not part of the sheepfold. This is pointing out the fact that these men are not part of the elect. And because they have not been chosen to be his sheep and to be part of the sheepfold, they have an inability to believe in Jesus. And so in contrast to Jesus' sheep, who don't belong to him, will not hear his voice, they don't know him, and they will not follow him. That's what will characterize those who are not his sheep. And this is a reminder, a humble reminder, that no man has the ability in and of themselves to believe in Christ, but that it is, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, a gift of God. Nobody has the inherent ability to believe in Christ. Now, on the other hand, if you belong to Jesus, if you are one of his sheep, you will hear the voice of your shepherd. Your shepherd will know you. And as we talked about last time, that knowing is intimacy, an intimacy of knowledge. He won't just know your name. He just won't know about you, but he will know you in an intimate relationship and you to him. And you will follow your shepherd. Now, let me just say something about that. This hearing first begins when Jesus calls his sheep to himself for salvation. By his grace, his sheep are able to hear his voice. By grace, he clears the wax out. He softens the heart. They're able to hear his voice, and they respond positively in repentance and faith. But not just at that moment, and this is important, not just at that moment, but for the rest of their lives, they will now follow their shepherd, Jesus. That is what's indicative of true sheep. They don't just hear once, they don't just hear twice, they hear and then they follow for the rest of their lives. It's important to point out that the verb follow is a present tense. They will continually follow. This will be the mark or the characteristic of any real sheep, is that they will be disciples. They will be followers of their great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is that going to look like in real life? Well, once again, we turn to J.C. Ryle, who gives us this piece of advice. He says, this means that his people, like sheep, obey, trust, and walk in the steps of their divine master. They follow him in holy obedience to his commandments. They follow him in striving to copy his example. And they follow him in trusting implicitly his providential leadings, going where he would have them go and taking cheerfully all he appoints for them, unquote. All that to say, you know, following Christ is not lip service. It isn't just big talk. It's a lifestyle of discipleship to Jesus. You know, if following Jesus isn't why you exist, you're probably not one of his sheep, because that's what's indicative of his sheep. Well, what does Jesus say about that in verse 28? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What is the benefit of being one of Jesus' sheep? Well, let's start with the big one. First, he gives to them eternal life. You realize eternal life refers to both a quality of life that transforms the new believer's life, and second, it's a quantity of life. They'll never perish. Now, Jesus doesn't say, notice, that he's going to give them eternal life, meaning in the future, he's going to give them something they don't have now. But he gives eternal life present tense to the sheep, meaning I'm going to give it to you in the here and now. It's going to be a present possession that I'm going to give to you. This means that eternal life begins at the moment you bow your knee to Christ in repentance and faith, and it will culminate at the resurrection when Christ returns. That's when your eternal life will blossom and be fulfilled in its ultimate sense. You know, the only one that knows eternal life in its fullness is the only one who's ever been resurrected, and that's Jesus. People who have died in Christ and are in heaven right now have not experienced the fullness of eternal life. That doesn't happen until the resurrection event when Christ returns, when all of us will enjoy the ultimate experience of eternal life. But that doesn't mean we're not experiencing it right now as a quality of life that transforms us from sinners into saints. See, even in death, think about this. Your body will temporarily perish, but you yourself will continue to live in heaven with God until you are reunited with it at the second coming of Christ. And this is Jesus' emphasis here. The never-ending aspect of eternal life, that you will never perish in the ultimate sense. Secondly, that gift of eternal life that Jesus gives to his sheep is fully secure. Notice, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. This emphasizes Jesus' power. There is no one who's powerful enough to snatch, meaning to take them away by force, by violence, out of Jesus' hands. There is nobody who is capable of doing that to the Lord. You know, you think about the illustration that Jesus gave in the earlier discourse, where he talked about those who threatened the flock. There were wolves who would come to attack. Well, sorry, they're not going to be able to pull them out of your hand. There was also thieves and robbers that he talked about. Well, sorry, thieves and robbers aren't strong enough to pull you out of Jesus' hands either. There is nobody capable to pry you out of Jesus' impenetrable hands. You know, as Leon Morris explains in his commentary, he says, it's one of the precious things about the Christian faith that our continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble grip on Christ, but on his firm grip on us. That's a big deal, right? And you know, this statement goes hand in hand with what Jesus said in an earlier discourse back in chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. Listen to what he says. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Same thing, right, that he's saying here. But raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Another way of saying, you are secure forever in Jesus' hand. Well, that wasn't good enough for you. Take a look at verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You know, everything that Jesus does is dependent upon his Father. And this act of preserving his sheep is no exception. Now, you think about the double tight grip that Jesus emphasizes with this added statement. He just finished saying, right, that the security of the believer rests in the fact that you are in Jesus' hand, right? And meaning that you can, if you believe in Christ, you understand his power, you understand that there is no one mightier in the universe, well, you're in his hand. But if that wasn't enough for you, he goes on and he adds this qualifier, that the Father himself is also involved in protecting you. And notice what he says, surely no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So you're in Jesus' hand, and then the Father's hand, you have a double tight grip in terms of the security of your salvation. You think there's any stronger way to say this? The Father who's greater than all? There's no one greater than the Father. Oh, by the way, he's involved in this too. And we have you fully secure in our hands. Right? By the way, Isaiah 43:13 declares this. Also henceforth, I am he, God talking. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Right? So understand, this is an emphatic way of unambiguously stating that if you are indeed one of Jesus' sheep, you have nothing to worry about in terms of your eternal security. It is as much a commitment of the Father as it is the Son to preserve his sheep, which guarantees your security. Let's focus a little more on the statement, my Father who is greater than all, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. There's a couple of helpful comments we can make in this regards. First of all, Jesus' sheep have been given to him from the Father himself. You know, this again shows the sovereignty of God in salvation, that every single person, including every single person in this room who believes in Jesus, has come to Jesus. Guess what? You've been pre-selected by God. You thought you chose him, and you did, but he chose you first. Paul specifies when this selection took place in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You thought you chose him. He chose you, not only before you existed, but before the world existed. Whose choice do you think was primary in that selection? God is sovereign in all things, including your salvation. Secondly, if the Father is greater than all, meaning that he's greater than all of his creation, then as D.A. Carson points out, there's no force or being sufficient to sever the relation between the true believer and Jesus Christ. I haven't even addressed the question yet. I'll talk about it a little bit more, but do you think it's possible to lose your salvation based on what we just said? You think that's a possibility? There's no greater security possible than that of the believer's salvation. Is this really a controversy? Well, let's turn to verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Jesus has already affirmed that he and his Father are united in the task of perfectly preserving Jesus' sheep from harm's way. Is it possible to suppose that the Father and the Son could perform the same task with the same power and not be equal in their being? Is that possible? That doesn't seem possible, right? So Jesus now states the obvious implication of their relationship. I and the Father are one. Now, it's important to point out here that Jesus' statement is very precise. It's not haphazard, and so we must pay attention to the detail so as not to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. What does it mean for Jesus and the Father to be one? You know, the specific word for one that Jesus uses is neuter, not masculine. Does that seem life-changing to you? That he uses the word neuter, or the word one in the neuter gender and not masculine. Is that life-changing? It doesn't seem like it, does it? But guess what? It is very, very important, and I'll tell you why. If Jesus were to have used the masculine gender for one, he'd be saying that he and his Father are one person. And guess what? He would eliminate the distinction between himself and the Father that he affirms, that is affirmed in the very first verse of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, distinction, and the Word was God, unity of being. And if that were the case, this verse, John 10:30, could be used against the doctrine of the Trinity, which teaches that there is one being of God that is expressed in three distinct persons. One being, but three persons. But Jesus does not equate himself and the Father as the same person, but instead, by using the neuter, he says that he and his Father are one in the sense of their actions and their commitments. Meaning, what the Father does, Jesus does. And what Jesus does, the Father does. So Jesus is saying there is an essential unity between himself and the Father, and they are joined together in their commitment to ensure that no one snatches any of their sheep out of their hands. Again, let me ask the question. Can you lose your salvation? Now, you know, it may not sound like it at first blush, but this is a very serious statement for Jesus to make, that I and my Father are one. Now, if you don't believe that, if you think, you're just making a big deal out of nothing, all you have to do is look at the very next verse, and we're not going to cover that today. But guess what they do after he says this? They try to kill him. They try to stone him for blasphemy. So I'm not making this up. This is exactly said in the way that the Jews would have understood it. But, you know, some have poo-pooed this claim, especially those who deny the deity of Christ, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. And even some legit evangelical Christians poo-poo this, and they say, well, all Jesus means is that there's a functional unity between himself and the Father. That's all. Meaning, they're just one in purpose. That's all Jesus is saying. He's not really saying much more than that. And so they point to a similar statement that Jesus makes in John 17, verse 22, concerning the oneness of his disciples. And in that verse, he says, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, the disciples, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so that's all Jesus is saying. Yeah, he's not really making a big deal out of it. He probably just misunderstood. And they got all upset. They tried to kill him, but that's not the point he's making. But let's examine what's really going on here. First, it is true that there is a functional unity between the Father and the Son, that they do share the same will and goal of preserving the sheep given to Jesus. That's true. There's no question about that. But stop and think about the implication of that statement. If the Father and Jesus the Son are sharing the same will and the same goal, and that will and goal is divine in nature, ultimately going back to the Father's plan from all eternity, what does that say of the union between the Father and the Son? Now, I want to put that in perspective for you. If I were to make the statement that my will and the Heavenly Father's will are exactly the same, and we are both perfectly committed to the exact same thing, me and the Father in heaven, what would you think about that? What would you think about a statement like that? My will and the Father's will are exactly the same to a T. See, that's very different from saying my will and deeds are consistent with the Father's. And that's a statement that any believer can make, right? About the Lord's will. But to say that my will and the Father's will are exactly the same, that there's no difference between my will and the Father's will, that's to assume more than just a functional unity. That's an ontological claim. We are the same being. We are both God. We are of the same stuff. And don't you think the Jews knew that? Yes, they were going to kill him because he said that statement. So the Jews complained to Jesus that if he were really the Messiah, to proclaim it to them clearly in verse 24. Well, he not only answered them, he gave them even more than they bargained for by once again proclaiming his deity. By the way, how did the Jews respond the last couple of times that Jesus proclaimed his deity? Turn back with me just for a few moments. We have a few minutes just to look at this in John chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. John chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Seems like an innocent enough statement, right? This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This narrative took place in the aftermath of Jesus' healing of the man who was an invalid for 38 years, who was waiting at the pool of Bethesda for a miraculous healing. Jesus healed this man, as we read, on the Sabbath, which violated the Pharisees' legalistic views about the Sabbath, and as a result, they began to persecute Jesus. Well, in this discourse, Jesus claimed that God was his Father. And guess how that was interpreted? If God's your Father, that means you're the Son of God, which means that you are God yourself. You have the same nature as God. And so guess what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him for blasphemy. Notice how they understood Jesus' claim. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they say, "Jesus wasn't God. He was the Son of God." Yeah, he was. And guess what that means in Jewish ears, in Jewish terminology? Say you're the Son of God is to say you are God. You're equal to God. A son of means you're the same nature of. The Son of God is the same nature of God. And that's exactly why they wanted to kill him. So they understood exactly what he was claiming for himself, and they believed he was guilty of a capital crime, which was blasphemy. So Jesus revealed his identity as God's unique Son to the Pharisees, and they responded by looking to kill him, to do away with him. That's how they responded to his claim one time. How about a second time that we just looked at a few weeks ago? John chapter 8, verses 56 to 59. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Remember, we looked at this just a few weeks ago. he had this volatile, Jesus had this volatile conversation with some of the Pharisees, which resulted in Jesus making the claim that he had prior contact with Abraham, who had lived a couple thousand years before his own time. And they responded in disbelief, and they said, "You're not even 50 years old. How could you have seen Abraham? You're not even a full mature male yet." And Jesus answered with an astonishing statement, claiming to be the great I am of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God reveals himself in the burning bush, "I am who I am." And Jesus says, "That's me. That was me in the burning bush." So once again, Jesus revealed his identity as God come in human flesh, that he was the same God who appeared to Moses in the Old Testament. And how did the Jewish leaders accept that claim? "Oh, wow, that's good. Well, that's great. Where do we sign up to believe in you? Oh, we want to get baptized." No. They picked up stones in order to execute him because once again, they believed he was guilty of blasphemy. So was the Jewish leaders' problem that Jesus wasn't clear enough about his claims to be the Messiah? As we can see clearly, that wasn't the case. After he had healed the man who was born blind in the last chapter, he made it clear that he identified himself as the Son of Man, the Messiah from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, that everyone present, including the blind man, including the scribes and the Pharisees, knew was a messianic title. And on three different occasions, Jesus gave them an even stronger statement than just saying, "I'm the Messiah," but that he was God come in human flesh. And all three times, they either tried to kill him or they ramped up their efforts to try to kill him. So this wasn't the problem of clarity. All right, let me give you some things to think about in terms of application. There are two important doctrines that have been highlighted in this section. Divine election in verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." And eternal security in verse 28, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So divine election and eternal security, two major doctrines that Jesus mentions here. Divine election, if you're unaware of that term, is the biblical teaching that every person who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ does so because God the Father has elected or chosen that person before he ever created our world. Whew, man. That's a humbling doctrine, right? That his plan goes all the way back in eternity past before the earth or the universe was ever created. You know what? The only reason, and this is humbling, the only reason you choose God is because God has already chosen you. His choice precedes your choice. Eternal security, on the other hand, refers to the fact that the gift of salvation that Christ gives to the believer cannot ever be lost or forfeited, but is eternally secure. In other words, you cannot lose your salvation. I remember when George and I were growing up in our church and when we were in college, one of the great debates was on whether you could lose your salvation. And a good number of people in our church believed you could lose your salvation. George and I would often point to this passage. As you can see, it's a very strong passage that you're secure in the Father's and the Son's hand. And one of the arguments that we often got was, well, that's true maybe, but what if you choose to leave the Father's hand? You jump out, in other words, right? Well, again, are you stronger than the Father and the Son who has you in his hand? If no one is able to snatch you out of the Father and the Son's hands, that includes you. There's nobody that is capable of forfeiting genuine salvation. Now think about it. These two doctrines are very important, but they function in tandem together. If God chose you before the foundation of the world to be his son's sheep, that was chosen before the foundation of the world, then how could you forfeit your salvation? How could you lose your salvation? The fact that he chose you puts it on God to keep you. And if he can't do it, He's either not very powerful, he's not very trustworthy, or he's not very faithful, or all of the above. And none of those are taught in the Bible, obviously. You know, Leon Morris, he said this as he explained verse 28. It's one of the precious things about the Christian faith that our continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble hold on Christ, but on his firm grip on us. I read that to you earlier in the message. Think about that, right? Think about that. Can you imagine, right, if this were not the case? Say if our apprehension of eternal life, our hold on eternal life, was based upon our ability to hold on to Christ. Let's say if that's what it was. How confident would you be if I told you that? Your ability to have Christ is your ability to hold on to Christ. Well, let's say if I said, you know, here's an illustration of that. I'm going to take you to Magic Mountain, which is right in my backyard. We're going to go to one of the craziest roller coasters that they, and all of them are pretty crazy, to be honest with you there, but choose any one of those. And I tell you, guess what we're going to do? I'm going to put you on the ride. I'm not going to give you any restraints, no seatbelt, but just your ability to hold on to the bar in front of you. Let me ask you, would you be confident that you would be able to hold on in the entirety of that ride and be safe? Or would you have second thoughts and have no confidence and think that you're going to go flying all through the park, right? That's the same thing. If I told you, all you have to do is hold on to Christ, and as long as you do that, you'll be fine. Well, I'm weak. I don't have an ability. I feel very weak to hold on to Christ. Is that all I have to hang my hat on? No, it's not all we have to hang our hat on. Christ and the Father are going to hold on to you. Yes, you have to actively hold on, but ultimately, he's holding on to you. In the scenario of the roller coaster at Magic Mountain, the emphasis shifts from God's power to hold you to your own power to hold on to God. That's religion, right? That's religion. But when Jesus says that no one is able to snatch believers from him and his Father's hands, he means just that. No one. No man. No angel. No devil. No nothing. Not even yourself. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. It's not going to lose any. Peter said this about every believer in 1 Peter 1, 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Guess what? We're not kept by our own power. We are kept by God's power. So what about those who had professed faith, you're asking me? What about those who I know? I grew up within the church. They were part of IBC. They professed faith in Christ, and now they walked away. They were Christians, and they're not here anymore. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That's the answer. Some people follow Christ temporarily. They're Christians on the outside. They're conformists. But you know what? Time will always tell who the real sheep are, because the real sheep will follow and the other sheep will not. There's a whole lot of sheep in the pen, but not all of them are real. But you know, the fact that Jesus says that no one will be able to snatch his sheep from their hands implies that many will try to pluck believers away from Christ and back to a life of sin, doesn't it? Doesn't that imply that? Well, guess what? This is the ministry that the devil is committed to. And so we shouldn't be shocked when we feel the pull of this world and the temptations of the evil one. But confidence can be found in the simple truth that we can neither sin our way out of grace or do anything to loosen God's grip on us. You know, if there's nothing so great that we can do to earn our salvation, there's nothing so bad that we can do to lose it either. If we are true sheep, we will always be true sheep. Secondly, you know, some Christians, they don't celebrate Christmas or Easter because there's no warrant in the scripture for it, or that it, you know, it has pagan origins. And I'll be honest with you that I was on this kick when I was earlier too and getting a little unbalanced about it. But, you know, in response to this, we should point out that the Feast of Dedication, to which this whole narrative centers around, was not a biblical feast, as I pointed out. It sprang up in the intertestamental period. And yet, Jesus didn't denounce it or refuse to participate in it. Isn't that interesting? Is there a good reason to designate a day or to celebrate, you know, to celebrate either the birth of Christ or the resurrection of Christ, right? Christmas and Easter. Historically speaking, the early church certainly thought so as they started celebrating Easter in the early second century. This goes way back in church history. And guess when Christmas was celebrated? The late fourth century. These are not Johnny-come-lately celebrations, okay? Two great events. One of the incarnation of Christ, whereby God became flesh and entered into our world in order to provide atonement for our sins. And the other, to celebrate our Lord's victory over sin and death, so that we will have victory over sin and death in him, are certainly worthy of celebration, aren't they? The early church certainly thought so. We certainly think so. So although there have been Christians in every century who have denounced both celebrating Easter or Christmas because there's no biblical warrant for it, let's not forget that Jesus celebrated a feast that had no biblical warrant because it celebrated a worthy event in redemptive history. We ought to remember that. Last thing before we close and start to take communion. All true Christians believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. If you reject the doctrine of the Trinity, you cannot be a believer in Christ. You've denied the biblical God. One being of God revealed in three distinct persons. Now, I say that we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, not because we understand it fully, but because it is revealed in the scripture. In the history of the Christian church, there has always been heretics who challenged this essential doctrine of the faith, and those groups exist right up into the present day of the 21st century. In the third century, there was a priest by the name of Sabellius who taught what later became known as modalism, the idea that God reveals himself under three different aspects or modes in different ages. And all that to say, sometimes God manifests himself as the Father. Sometimes he manifests himself as the Son. Sometimes he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. But not all at the same time. He's one or the other in any time of history. All that to say, if you believe that, there's only one person in the Godhead. Not three, just one. Those are all the Unitarian churches that exist today. Also in the third century, another challenge to the doctrine of the Trinity was set forth by a man named Arius, who taught that the Father, Son, and Spirit were all three distinct in their natures. There was one God, the Father, and he created the Son, and then the Father and the Son created the Holy Spirit. So both the Son and the Spirit were inferior to the Father. Notice that this one tiny little verse, "I and the Father are one," refutes both of these heretical views. Jesus and his Father are distinct. They are not the same person, yet they are one. They are equal in every way. They have the same being. They have the same nature. They are both God, but they are not the same person. Both histories that have surfaced themselves, the biggest heresies to deny the doctrine of the Trinity, are refuted in this one tiny verse, "I and the Father are one." To deny the doctrine of the Trinity is to deny the true God of the Bible. And in just a minute, as we close in prayer and we prepare ourselves, we are going to celebrate the first person of the Trinity, the Father, sending the second person of the Trinity to die for our sins, to be our sin bearer. And that the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, is going to apply the work of redemption to all of our hearts in our salvation. The Trinity working together in unity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for our time now as we close our time and we begin our time of communion. We commit this into your hands as we think about the grand plan of salvation that was authored by the Father and how he sent his Son to be the divine carrier outer of that plan in the power of the Holy Spirit. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.